Welcome to the Bible Girl Podcast. I'm Jessica Robinson, and I have a great love for God's Word, journal writing, and colorful writing instruments. I combine these loves into one great passion, studying God's Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your Word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. To hear in our lesson today, the second reply that you've given to Habakkuk, I pray that you would help us to see truth in these passages, help us to understand in what ways this applies to us today, and how we can grow and strengthen our ability to trust you in the midst of difficult circumstances. I pray that you will be with this class, with each lady listening, those that will be participating in the discussion, and also that you'll be with me as I teach. Lord, help me to have the right words to say and your strength today. In your name I pray. Amen. We're talking, we're starting in our book, Amazed and Confused. We're starting with chapter 6 today. We're going to cover material in chapter 6 through 8. She starts off in chapter 6 by talking about faith that is beyond circumstance. Many times the amount of faith that we have, and we look at the circumstance that seems so daunting in front of us, it requires our faith to be strong, to step up and be equal to the task. We looked last week at the Habakkuk, how he went up to the watch post, stationed himself there to hear the Lord. And we're going to pick up in verse 2 when the Lord answered him. And he says, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Our faith beyond circumstance is what is necessary when we reach these moments when God doesn't make sense. He is saying that the righteous will live by his faith in God. There are two choices that we all face when these circumstances come into our lives. We can have faith in God, or we can have faith in ourselves. We can think for a moment that we know how it should end, that our plan is better, that God doesn't know what he's doing, that we have the answers, that we have it all worked out, that we wouldn't have done it this way. But that's faith in ourselves. Faith in God says that I might not understand. It might not make any sense to me. It might not be what I would do. It might not be clear. It might be painful. But I will trust that God is who he says he is, and that God can do what he says he can do. Beth Moore uses that phrase quite a bit in her book, Believing God, when she talks about how we have the choice to believe what God says and live accordingly, or we can choose to not believe and live our lives for ourselves. I don't know how many of you have tried that way, living it for yourself. Personally, it doesn't work out for me. And I would bet many of you, if we had time today, would tell stories about how it hasn't worked out so well for you either. There comes a moment when we have to just decide that if God is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do, that I'm going to let this play out, and I'm going to have faith that God's purpose will work out, and that all will be right in the end. In page 112 in the book Amazed and Confused, she makes a few interesting statements and talks a little bit about this idea of the just shall live by faith. That should sound familiar to you. Anyone who's studied any church history or knows anything of that, that was the rally cry for the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther found that phrase in the Bible and began to study what that might mean. And it completely altered Christianity forever. She says on page 112, according to Rabbi Simlai, a third century teacher, Habakkuk based all of the 613 commandments received by Moses on the single principle that the righteous shall live by his faith. This simple idea, tucked away in the middle of banter between God and an obscure prophet, found its way into three New Testament letters and became a catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin said that it is faith which strips us all of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. It's interesting. This is basically this idea that just shall live by faith is often taken as a salvation type message. We are saved. We are justified by faith alone. And that was the Martin Luther's rally cry, that we don't need all these other things, that we are justified by faith in Christ. But that it's in this passage, it's interesting to me because I think it goes beyond salvation. Our faith isn't just necessary for our salvation, but it's necessary for overcoming the trials and troubles of life. It is integral to living a Christian life. Faith isn't safe or easy, I have to tell you. What is really compelling about this phrase is that it's live by faith. Live requires action, right? It is not a static word. It doesn't just, I mean, it's not a passive word. It live by is talking about what we do and say. It is how we act, and acting the way our heart believes, the way our faith, what our faith believes, putting that to steps and words and movement is difficult. It's not a safe proposition. We're going to take a look here at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 40, if I can have someone read that for me.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Thank you. We are not of the ones. I love that. You know, kind of reminds me of my mom. For many years, she would always, especially during times when it was just her and my brother and I, she would constantly say, is that the kind of people we are? You know, we would go into some place like a bathroom somewhere, and she would be wiping down the counters or flushing all the toilets nobody flushed. And I would complain because, you know, we had places to be and that was dirty, and why are you doing that? And she would say, are we the kind of people that leaves a place a mess? Even if we didn't cause it, we leave it cleaner than when we got there. And that's the kind of people we are. My friends would complain, and they would say, but I would say, my friends could do this and I couldn't do it. And she would say, is that the kind of people we are? Do we, you know, just, and to me, that kind of feels like what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. We're not those kind of people. We are not the kind of people that shrink because we have no need to. We have faith, and our faith will help us withstand. What I find really curious is that when it goes into Hebrews, he begins in chapter 11, if you follow on, he begins to tell about people who had great faith. You know, this is the kind of people we are, but we are also the kind of people at the very end of the chapter when it said others trusted God and were tortured, preferring to die rather than turn from God and be free. They placed their hope in the resurrection to a better life. Some were mocked. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning. And some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, hungry and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world. They wandered over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All of these people we have mentioned receive God's approval because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. I have to say, there are days when this is the most encouraging passage in the Bible. The idea that this isn't really the end here. There's a bigger story. And just like those people who suffered all that are waiting for us to run our part, we have to wait for someone else to run theirs. And when everyone has fulfilled their part, played their role, we will all win. We all get the prize at the end. But sometimes living in that moment between pain and winning is long and hard. So faith isn't safe or easy, but it's necessary. And in fact, I would say it is of the utmost importance. You aren't going to make it through without it. What do we do when we don't receive all that God has promised? She asked in the book. I thought that was an interesting question. I think the writer of Hebrews tells us, just wait, because you will. You will one day. After God gives that bit of encouragement, I think, to Habakkuk, he goes on and he begins to talk about the arrogant Babylonians who are going to come into this city, into Jerusalem, sweep over and take everything. As we talked about last week in 2 Kings, we have the account of what they did. He's giving a lot more. He basically is spending the rest of chapter 2 condemning the very people who are going to bring about his plan. And I want to go over some of the things that he's upset about, some of the things that God says they will be judged for. And I think this is interesting. He's doing this. If you read the book, she talks about these five woes, and she's kind of broken them down into three categories, which I'm going to give you. But it's interesting that God is kind of pointing out to Habakkuk, I'm not fooled. You know, these people haven't fooled me. I know exactly who they are. And I am going to punish them as well as punish you. But for the moment, they are going to be carrying out my justice against you. And then I'll take care of them. And we know that happened because, of course, there is no Babylon king anymore or emperor or ruler. So we know that certainly happened. Here are their sins. He complains and mentions their greed. And she lumps into that their covetousness and pride. He gets evil gain for his house. He cut off other people. He took this nation is taking their riches and benefiting off of the loss of someone else. And God is condemning that. He's saying that's not acceptable. And I certainly, you know, think that here God is reminding him, I know who they are. I know that these are the kinds of people who are going to break the backs of others with their enslavement and punishment. We talked last week about how beyond the actual loss of the possessions that they had, it was the shame of having their very identity, their fabric of identity lost forever and destroyed and gone. And, you know, much of that stuff was melted down, gone. I mean, when they would never receive that back again. Their identity was gone. But the Babylonians were doing this out of a desire to inflict harm upon others for their own good. And that is never acceptable in God's eyes. He does not ever want the things that we acquire in life to come at the expense of someone else. He also talks a little bit about their pride, how they think that, and she kind of lumps that in with this idea of greed and covetousness, as if they're worthy of all these nice things and other people aren't. Their pride is their downfall here. And that leads to number 2, and it's their extreme appetites. It talks about drunkenness and violence. The idea that they are, they can't just stop. They don't know when enough is. They keep going on. They keep acquiring more and more and more and more. How many kings does this man need chained in his basement? You know, how many possessions do they need? They are acquiring excessively And it's an appetite that feeds upon itself, and it will never, ever be satisfied. Their desire for violence. You see this, I see this a lot in our culture today, this extreme appetites of just, you know, we're not satisfied with just, you know, one thing. We have to have 500. We can't stop at 20 minutes on the internet or playing a game. We play for 10 hours. There's this extreme, take everything to the limit kind of culture that we have. And I think in some ways that's the American spirit. You know, we just do everything with gusto. You know, we just seize everything and take hold of it. But we've lost the idea of when is enough. You know, I asked myself that a lot back when we were cleaning out our house, when we did our remodel. You know, at what point should I have said I have enough teacups? Like, I can't entertain as many people in my home as I own teacups. So at what point was there enough? We've lost that ability to ask that question, and we just keep acquiring and experiencing and adding and adding and adding. And that was something that this Babylonian Empire, except theirs, went beyond good things to violence and bloodshed and stealing and acquiring possessions and land. The last one is where we're going to talk for just a second. This is on idolatry. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols." That's something that you don't really think about. We create idols out of all sorts of things ourselves. And basically, it's a way of aligning the world in our favor. We are trusting in something that we created. And if we created it, we get to control it. And that is the lure, I think, of idols, because an idol can be controlled by us in many ways. God cannot. We struggle with the idea of modern day idolatry. She did a good job. I think a lot of people think, you know, a statue of Buddha or something like that. That's not really the correlation to us. The correlation to us is what are we taking that takes God's place? This year I've been trying to memorize scripture verses, and I've been really struggling the last couple of times. The last two verses I've just failed miserably at, but the last one I did really well was 1 John 5:21, which says, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." And that is the verse that we need to be memorizing and meditating on if we want to stay away from idols, because that's exactly what an idol is. 1 John 5:21.
Is that New Living Translation?
That is the New Living Translation. An idol is something that takes the place of God in our heart. I'm going to read to you two paragraphs from the book. I'm going to jump around, but if you want to write it down, the paragraphs are on page 143 and 145. Idols may include my career, a relationship, goals, money, success, recreation. It could be my heart's desire for a certain person to accept me, or an excessive need for security. We might discover an idol in our lives whenever we say, "I like to think of God as," or when we read something in scripture that is difficult to swallow and we think, "My God would never." When that happens, it is quite possible we are worshiping a God of our own making and not the God whose name is Jealous. She says, "Anything we trust and love more than God is an idol that must be ripped from our hearts, and God will tear us away from whatever he must to destroy idols in our lives. While we all come into this world predisposed to being idol worshipers, it is not a lifestyle that we just wake up one day and make a mental decision to live. It's a process that we find ourselves falling into. It's a seduction. Sometimes our idol stems from something bad that happened to us, and we allow that thing to define us and give us meaning. Other times we start with good intentions, goals, relationships, and success, but then we allow those good things to become the center of our focus and affections, and they evolve into idols. Often, we don't even realize it." I think this is the one thing that is so deceptive about idols, is that I think we have very little ability to clearly see them. I think it only comes through submitting to the Holy Spirit and asking him to root them out. It comes from us saying, "God, show me what I'm clinging to more than you." And then when he does, be willing to turn away from it. We were created to worship. We will worship something. We will worship anything that makes us feel validated, that helps us to control our lives, and makes us feel fulfilled. Right there, that definition should say that anything else other than God is wrong. Because God is the one who truly holds our identity. Regardless of how you identify yourself this morning, whether you identify yourself as a mom or a wife or a coworker or a friend or a sister or a daughter or a survivor or a procrastinator, whatever your title is that you give yourself today, those things pale in comparison to the identity that Christ gave you. And your identity is rooted in him. And when we find that anywhere else, that thing becomes an idol. She mentioned in here that it's about priorities. We often think that God needs to be first and then we can have everything else. And she challenges you as something I've done a lot, is the idea that there is no God first and then everything else second. There's just God. And everything you do has to flow out of that. I've actually, a couple of years ago, the last time I taught the life management course, I drew this little circle and I drew some boxes. And I said a lot of people go with a box approach, you know, top of the list is God, and then it's my family, and then it's my job. But as a Christian, this is your life. Right here, and that's God. And everything you do flows out of that. This is my family. This is my job. These are my friendships. These are my children. And their crazy schedules and all the things we do for them and all these different things. Everything that we do flows out of God. It is not a hierarchy. There isn't some things that fall a little lower on the totem pole. Your priority is God. And how am I honoring God and giving him first place in every decision that I make?
What page was that on? Because I thought I made a note of it, and I'm not finding it now.
Let me see. It's around 147. Yes. 147.
There we go.
What was interesting in that passage, I'm going to read the quote that she gives. God doesn't want to be the first in an ever-shifting list of priorities. He wants to be intimately involved with every other priority in our lives. Don't put him first, put him central. That will weed out the lesser gods who promise success and security. She was talking about this because she was clarifying the idolatrous worship of the Israelites in the Old Testament, which is quite different than the kind of idolatry that God is condemning the Babylonians for. The Babylonians have created their own gods. The Israelites did not do that. They took the gods of all the religions around them and they assimilated them into their own religion. They added to God, okay? They took what was kind of cool about this one and what was okay about this one, and they kind of began to assimilate these things into their culture. And I think if you mapped it out, you would see that certain areas just looking at an overview of the Old Testament, that it bled in to the country from various areas. Like if the Syrians were in charge over here and they believed in child sacrifices, then that came in through that way. And those people along that area began to do it first. I think eventually, by the time Habakkuk comes on the scene, the whole place is a mess. But it kind of seeped in to the country. They didn't sit down and just decide to make up their own god. They just took a bunch of gods that were out there that seemed appealing, that they could control, they felt, that were more along the lines of what other people were doing and getting results, and they meshed them with God. So they were adding to their own religion things that weren't true, and things that went completely against everything that God stood for and that God had commanded them. After God is finished making his judgment, he He has his final word, and the last word that he speaks in the book of Habakkuk is in verse 20. But I love when you get a but in the sentence, you know? You know, it's something's going to be different now. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Do you wonder why this was the last word? I think after that one, Habakkuk might have been afraid to speak. Is that God's very kind way of saying, shut up, that's all I'm going to say on the matter?
Pharaoh would have said, so let it be said, so let it be written, so let it be done.
You know, he's saying, let the earth keep silence before him. That's you too. Be silent. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Back in verse 14, he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. He's reminding Habakkuk that, you know, these guys, I'm using them. They're gonna fulfill my purposes, but they're not going to win here. I win. I'm always the final word. I'm always the final authority. He asked him to be silent, to be quiet before him. And I think there's an implication in there that while God was willing to answer Habakkuk's complaint, and while God was willing to discuss this, have this dialogue with him, there is a point where God is holy, and there's really nothing more we can say. In the years that I've counseled people who struggle with doubting God or who really just struggle with an area of not trusting God in a certain way, I always tell them, it's good. It's good to think that through. It's good to exercise your doubts and to know what you believe. But you can't live there. At some point, you have to say, either God is God or I'm God. You have to make that choice. And I think that's where God is getting to with Habakkuk. I've answered your questions, but I'm the Holy Lord. And it's time for you to recognize and admit that I'm God. I have everything under control, and I'll take care of it. God does not mind our questions. He is not intimidated or thrown or surprised by our doubts. But we ultimately have to make choice. As we said at the beginning of the class, faith in ourselves or faith in God. Am I God or is God God? Our author, Heather Zempel here in Amazed and Confused, boiled God's whole reply to Habakkuk down into one sentence, and I have it at the bottom of your handout there. I'm going to read it to you. You can fill in the blanks. Faith will sustain the righteous. The wicked will get what's coming to them. We can trust this because God is on the throne. We can trust that because God is still running the show, that the wicked are going to get what's coming to them. And our faith will sustain us regardless of our circumstances. If you can boil down God's message to one sentence, I think she did a great job. Mm-hmm. And so now, we have chapter 3, and Habakkuk begins to pray. And I love that this is a prayer. God is kind of finished answering his questions. I think that's pretty clear. But Habakkuk wants to respond. He wants to willingly respond to God's answer. And so he begins to pray. And he says, Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We're going to end today by talking about those two verses. I find this an incredibly encouraging and an incredibly helpful response, because he immediately replies to God and says, I know what you can do. I have heard of your works. And just like we talked about in the beginning when we talked about Hebrews chapter 11, let me remind you, you were part of a story. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is recapping what God has said to them. He is recapping their history so far and where God is taking them next. And he says that God is bringing about something great. You're a great people and a great nation. And if you love and serve God, he will take care of you. But even further back, that's their story. Their story begins there. You know, they get into their land and their life begins. But our story began all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve and that terrible, terrible choice they made. And from that moment on, God has been weaving a story of the redemption of man. And it's not over yet. You play a part in that, as does everyone who's come before you, and as everyone will who comes after you. This is an epic story of redemption. Those are the stories we love best, don't we? We love to watch the person who's a jerk in the movie at the end become the good-hearted man, like Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, how awesome is it? I cry every time he shows up at Bob Cratchit's house and demands that he come into work and just joking with him. And, you know, a man who's probably never made a joke once in his entire life. And your heart just opens wide. This story of redemption is built into our fabric. It's something we respond to because God is in the midst of it. He is working out redemption. There is hope in our story. But remember, the story's not over. He is looking back and he is saying, I know what you can do. And I know the character of who you are. And as a result, there is hope in this story because of who you are. Think about it. She mentions in the book a little bit about church history. When you study church history, you see God is clearly in the fabric of mankind, the decisions that were made, the way the gospel was protected. Just imagine, why is the Bible, why do we even still have this? Why is this even still here? God's protection of his word, the way that God has ordained history, it's unbelievable to me. You can see, if you look through church history, you can see what God is doing. You can see him working. I'm sure those people, when they lived through it, were terrified. These people that smuggle Bibles out of countries and bags of flour and grain, they were fighting for their lives. They were terrified. They had no idea of how the story would end, and many of them died for it. And that's just one little part of our history. There is a story here, and it reminds me of the benefit of making sure that your story is heard and told and recorded and passed down. Because all of us are playing a part in the story. And somebody 100 years from now could receive great encouragement and faith from what you're experiencing and what you're going through. Whatever the circumstances you weathered, whatever it is that God has brought you through, you may not feel that you have a story, but we all do. And we're all contributing to the redemption of mankind, this story of redemption that is woven through the fabric of history that will one day be completed. Somebody read for me Jeremiah 31:21.
I think that's set up road signs, yeah. Put up guideposts, mark well the path by which you came. Come back again, my virgin Israel, return to your towns here.
That verse is often used when we talk about these kinds of things, of writing it down, remembering your story. She encourages you to journal. You will hear me talk about journaling to the day I die. I think it's incredibly important. There are so many cool things about journaling. I love the fact that you can just sit down a year later and see what God did. What did God do? I've had people tell me, I feel like journaling is very selfish. And I always, first of all, say that, I don't see it that way, because for me, I'm keeping a record of what God has done in my life. And that to me is not selfish. But it can be very introspective, and some people don't necessarily like that. But there are other ways to keep a journal that aren't introspective. What about just every time you hear a verse that sounds awesome, you write it down and then you say what it said to you at that moment? How many of you, just even reading this book, have come across a great quote that you want to remember later? Why not journal that down, and why it said something, what it said to you? How about you could just do, I could go on and on. There's so many easy ways of keeping a record of what God has done for you without sitting down for hours and hours and writing out every thought you ever had. That's not necessarily, I mean, some people journal well that way, but that's not a style everyone can do. We don't all have that kind of time or that desire. But it's still important to make a note. I know someone who collects rocks, little round rocks, and they write verses and dates on them and keep them in a jar. And those rocks are tangible reminders of what God has, how God has spoke to them and how God has used certain scripture and in circumstances of their lives. Find a way to remember this, because what is encouraging him, what is giving him this, is that when God says, I'm up here and I'm in control of things and I'm taking care of it, he can look at things that prove that. He can look back and say, yes, that is true, because I know these stories, because I know this happened. This isn't just something I'm being forced to believe without proof. We have proof. We know that God comes through. We know that God will win. The ending is already written, and we know the truth. So set out those reminders and remember those things. The next thing we're going to cover just briefly here at the end of the teaching part is where he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Those two things seem opposites, don't they? Wrath and mercy. And the imagery here, this word wrath is such a violent word. You know, he doesn't say anger. You know, he says wrath, which to me just kind of connotates, you know, somebody doing business there. They're just mad and wrath. And it's such a strong word. And then there's mercy. How do these two fit together? I think the biggest picture that we have of wrath and mercy at the same time was the cross. At that moment, when Jesus hung on the cross, God was fully exercising wrath and mercy at the exact same time. Mercy for us, and Jesus took his wrath on our behalf. Even the mercy of Jesus to get there in the first place, to love his Father and to count obedience enough to put him there, wrath and mercy met in that one moment. I'm sure we could find many other examples of that in Scripture, but God, it would be hard for us to experience those same emotions simultaneously. How many times have you been so angry over something that you've thought, I can't talk about this till I cool down? You know, I'm kind of like that sometimes. I'll get an email and I'm like, I'm not replying to this until tomorrow because I don't want to color my words. I don't want my irritation or my frustration or my anger to color my reply. So you wait a little bit. I'm incapable of exercising wrath and mercy at the exact same moment, I feel. You know, I can get the mercy out. You just got to give me a minute. I think that is something that is very unique to God, that he can do that in ways that we certainly aren't capable of. And he is reminding, Habakkuk is asking God, I understand, you know, we messed up. You know, he's not really saying that here, but he acknowledges, you know, the Israelites, they've messed up. We deserve your wrath. But remember your mercy too. Bring that along. And we see that in moments. And I don't want to equate, I want to be really careful with this example, because I don't want to equate the bad things that happen in your life to the wrath of God. Because so often, the bad things that happen to in your life are because we are alive and we are humans and we are in a fallen world. And a lot of times the things we do have nothing to do with us. We're paying for the price of someone else's sin or mistakes. And so oftentimes we carry those with us. But even in those moments of such intense suffering or hardship, we still see the kindness of God. We see the kindness of God show up at the friend who calls at the exact moment that we need. We don't think we're going to go on if they don't make the call, if they hadn't made that call. We see it in the people that show up and sit with us at the hospital or the people who send a card in the mail or a meal, or the cashier who says, "How are you doing today? You don't look so good." You know, and they just, "Are you okay?" That person that notices and genuinely asks. I'm terrible at this. That's one of my biggest prayers. God, help me notice things more. I'm very unaware. But there are people who are. They notice everything and they speak to you in that moment. And this is the kindness of God showing through in your very dark moments. And that's what Habakkuk is asking for. You know, this is going to be hard. This is going to be a terrible punishment. And we'll get through it. But remember your mercy. Remember that we're still your chosen people and that you still love us. I don't think that Habakkuk needs to ask that. I think that God's punishment of them is just one more proof of his love for them. But I think in Habakkuk's heart, he's burdened. He's overwhelmed. And he is willing to concede here. We see at the beginning that God is great and mighty, maybe greater than he had given him credit for. But he still wants the mercy with the punishment. Our God is such a good God. He, even more than answering Habakkuk so plainly and giving him such such encouraging words in the midst of a lot of discouragement, we know that he does the same for us. He gives us the encouragement when we need it. He comes through for us in ways we didn't expect. Just like the circumstances he allows in our lives are often confusing to us, sometimes his generosity is too. Sometimes it takes us by surprise. And we think, wow, I never expected that of God. I didn't expect that of him. That was so wonderful. We serve such a great and mighty and powerful God. Next week, we're going to read the rest of this prayer, and we're going to talk about my personal favorite verses are in Habakkuk. The end passage is just a verse that has meant a lot to me, and we're going to do a fun exercise with that end of the passage next week I think you're really going to like. So you want to read the last two chapters in Habakkuk to prepare for class next week if you're reading ahead, and if you're reading behind them, we just covered 6-8, and you'll want to read those this week before class next week. Thanks for joining me today. If you have any questions or comments, you can email me at tobiblegirl@icloud.com. That's tobiblegirl@icloud.com. You can find me on Twitter, Goodreads, and Instagram as Jessie L. Robinson, all one word. You can download today's show notes on my podcast page, which is at biblegirl.podbean.com. I hope you join me again for another episode of Bible Girl.